All right, Wednesday night, if you were here Wednesday night, you know that we covered several different questions, one of them dealing with the laying on of hands, and we dealt with that in relationship to miracles. That was really the primary question. There are a couple of questions that are interrelated to our study last week and this week in relationship to, for example, are there any other passages of Scripture that speak of the ceasing of miracles? And I mentioned when we were dealing with that particular, when we mentioned that particular question, that we were in the process of, at the very end of class, we would talk about the ceasing of miracles, and that we would have some things to say in regards to that. But just a reminder in regards to the laying on of hands, there are really three categories, I would suggest, three different categories of laying on of hands. Now, you may divide some of these or subdivide some of these, but you have the physical laying on of hands. And that's one of the things that we talked about. You have a ceremonial laying on of hands. Now, the physical laying on of hands, they actually laid hands on Jesus to arrest him. You can lay hands on somebody physically to deliver a blessing, or that is, you've probably done this. You've grabbed somebody and you said, come with me. I've got something to show you. You've actually laid hands on them in a physical way. So it is there's an actual laying on of hands. The ceremonial we talked about was, for example, the high priest laying their hands on the scapegoat before it was driven out or taken out into the wilderness by a fit man, Leviticus 16 says. Then the high priest would lay his hands, both hands, upon the head of the goat and make a confession of all the sins of Israel. That was a ceremony. Acts chapter 13, where the elders of the church at Antioch, or the leaders of the church at Antioch, take Paul and Barnabas and set them aside per the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Then they lay hands on them. That was a ceremonial activity. There's no transference of power, in other words, that takes place at that particular time. The power of the miraculous already was embedded within both Barnabas, that's Acts chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul, as he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's a ceremony. This is the beginning of the evangelistic tours of the Apostle Paul. Also, you have that in relationship. We talked about 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 with regards to the laying on of the hands of the presbytery for Timothy, and when Paul laid his hands on him. Two different activities. One was ceremonial, and then the other was an actual transference of power. So you have the, you have the actual laying on of hands, the physical laying on of hands. You have the ceremonial laying on of hands. And then there are times in which there is a transference of power. So I would refer to it as the miraculous laying on of hands. The context really bears out which one of those is in relationship to this. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy is instructed to lay hands suddenly on no man, that he not be a partaker of another man's sins. If you install a man too quickly into an office, you can be held responsible for the activity of that particular man, whether or not that is a elder, and that's the case in 1 Timothy chapter 5, or it could be in relationship to a deacon. They must first be proved You find the proving of an evangelist in the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so to lay hands suddenly on a man to come and be your preacher as an eldership, for example, or a congregation, you can be held responsible for his activity if he is a immoral individual. This is why we talk about vetting. There's a vetting process that a preacher, a deacon, an elder, a leader of the Lord's church must go through. I think sometimes we lay hands too suddenly upon individuals for leadership roles, teachers and things such as that. Well, we need somebody in that classroom. We need a warm body in that classroom. And so, here you go in there and, or we just send out a church announcement. We need a, we do not do that here. I don't know what it's been like 5 years ago, but we do not do that here. You'll notice there never has been an announcement. It says we need Bible class teachers. It really diverts the vetting process, and but it may be that you need to say to the elders, "Hey, I'm interested in that work, and y'all haven't considered me for that." That may be an oversight, rather than you have not passed the vetting process. So don't be too harsh on us in that venue in relationship to that. So yes, sir. Yes. Yes. And we have actually had classes here. I don't know if the congregation, the teachers that were here when we first started Engraving Heavenly Truths, I know about half of our teachers that are teaching now in the Bible class work were not here during that time. But before we started Engraving Heavenly Truths, we had an entire session in the back dealing with how to teach, teaching teachers to teach, and teaching them to teach Engraving Heavenly Truths, and because it was a new process, and it's not like all the other. There are some differences in that, so we wanted to make sure that all of our teachers, that's a very good point. So that's the three that we broke down Wednesday night. Just for an update, or if you were not able to make it Wednesday night, that's the classification that we talked about. And I think that you will find that wherever the phrase or the activity of the laying on of hands is found, it should be able to be found in or classified in one of those categories. Now, what I ask you to do for this morning's class is to spend a little time in Old Testament prophecy. I asked you to spend a little time with the prophet Micah and the prophet Zechariah. Especially in Micah chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 13. And looking at the context of those particular scriptures are going to be important, because the question was, are there other scriptures that pertain to the ceasing of miracles other than 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 10? Now, before we get to the Old Testament, I want to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, because not only does 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 talk about when that which is perfect shall come. And that which is perfect, by the way, cannot be Jesus Christ. Let me just very briefly break this down for you, and I'll give you a, before class is over, I'll give you a succinct argument as to why that is true. What I want you to notice in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that there are three items that are going to continue during the time of the ceasing of the miraculous. You notice faith, hope, and love, these three abide. Now, the greatest of these, he says, is love. All three of these will abide during this particular time frame in which there will be no more miracles. Now, what generally people will argue is that which is perfect must be Jesus Christ and His return. The only problem with that is faith ceases, hope ceases at that particular time. Faith is the evidence of things, the evidence of things, and, well, let's just go over there. Hang on. There you go. There you go. Okay. I thought, no, if everybody's saying it the same way, I got to be wrong. But I hate to tell y'all, every one of y'all was wrong unless you were saying it different. Okay. Now, faith is the substance of things. Let's read it. Open your Bibles. Hope for, right? All right. I have probably had that, and it's the evidence of things not seen. I had it wrong because I had the second one first, right? So, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, when Jesus is revealed in the last day, the Bible indicates that He is going to be seen of all men. Therefore, faith, that is this faith, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. And that distinguishes the element of evidential knowledge and empirical knowledge. Now, there's actually other kinds of knowledge that are out there, such as mathematical knowledge or Aristotelian logic, common sense reasoning. That would be a third category. But He's saying we do not walk by experience in the sense that there are some things we know to be true and we trust God to be true even though we have not seen them. We walk by faith, evidential knowledge. And so that evidential knowledge will cease at the second coming. So if faith is still here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, during the time of the ceasing of miracles, it does not refer to the end of time. It does not refer to that time where all men will visually see, empirically have that knowledge. Also, hope, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 24 identifies hope for us. And if you'll notice there, Romans chapter 8, verse number 24, the Bible says, but we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not what? Hope that is seen is not hope, right? Now, if we're seeing with our own eyes Jesus Christ, that hope that is a saving hope is no longer going to be that hope. There's nothing to hope for at that time. It has arrived. If I hope to get an F-250 Ford pickup for Christmas, by the way, that wouldn't be hope because there's no real sense in which I'm going to receive that. But let's say that it was, and it came. Why would I still say, well, I hope to get a Ford a 250 pickup for Christmas? I wouldn't say I hope. I would say, look what I got. You see? And so, to me, one of the very clear evidences that, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 10 is not talking about the second coming. It's not talking about Jesus Christ, is that faith and hope are still alive during that particular time. And so, with that in mind, we turn our attention over to Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4 identifies, first of all, a time frame in which Jesus ascends back up unto the Father, and He is given gifts unto men. Excuse me. These gifts that He has given unto men is described for us in verse number 11. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are, in some of these cases, we will see, like the laying on of hands, there are different categories. Even the word apostle was utilized in the first century to refer to people that were other than individuals that were in the apostleship. That is, they were the ambassadors, the official representatives of heaven's government. For example, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Well, the word apostle just simply means one sent. And in that sense, Barnabas and Paul were sent out by the church at Antioch. And so in that sense, if you just want to translate the word, instead of going and transliterating the word to apostle, instead of, and you translate it, they were sent out by the church at Antioch. And that's how that should read. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, you have what we would refer to as the miraculous element of these offices. Every one of these offices had a miraculous and a non-miraculous element to them. Every one of them. You remember Philip the evangelist, right? He had four daughters that were prophetesses. But he was also had the ability to work miracles in Acts chapter 8. And so along with the office of an evangelist in the first century, you had some who had the ability to work miracles. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that is the presbytery, the eldership, had that ability. Some of them had that ability. And so with each of these offices in the first century during the time of the miraculous, there were gifts that were given so as to strengthen and edify the infant church. Now notice here he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now why did he do this? For, notice the key words here, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's an interesting word found in verse number 13. It's a timing word. It's the word till. It's the word till. No, you cannot go outside until your room is cleaned. All right? Now, I realize that teenagers may not understand the word till, okay? But parents do. All right? Till we all come under the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is a perfection that is going to arrive. And that perfection then, that as he describes in the first, the unity of the faith. Well, now, I don't think anyone could argue that religious people are all united in a perfect way, right? But that's not what this is referencing. This is referencing the unity of the faith, the Word of God, Christ's doctrine. That's exactly right. That's what we are talking about. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that you might want to put out to the side if you're marking your Bible. One would be James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, I want you to notice that the context is a good, but I want you to notice verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now James chapter 2 is going to call it a royal law, the royal law of love, but it is the perfect law of liberty. Also, you might want to mark out to the side there a passage that we're fairly familiar with, I think, or rarely familiar with, and that is Jude verse 3, that we would earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So there is a faith, there is the faith, the body of belief that has been delivered unto humanity. It is called by James as the perfect law of liberty. Another passage that I would put there would be Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. Where there the Bible says that we are with one mind, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Makes it very clear, very plain what is being spoken of there. I think it is Acts, and this just came to my mind. I did not have it in my mental notes. Acts chapter 6. And let me see here. There it is. Verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the company of the priests were obedient to the faith. See, sometimes the word faith, this is why Bible study is important. Sometimes the word faith is utilized in reference to my own personal belief. I have a personal belief in something. This is my conviction. I believe this. We use it that way all the time. Which used sometimes to refer to the collective nature of that which produces faith. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17. Now, verse number 16 talks about the power in the gospel being the power unto salvation. And he says, for therein, this is what makes it powerful. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's a revelation of how to be right with God in the gospel. But notice he says, from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I know that there are a lot of different ideas about what this from faith to faith represents. But it would still be in relationship to what we're talking about either way. So it could be from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from faith to faith. It would still be that body of belief. Or it could be from the New Testament to my personal faith. And it would still work in the way that we are utilizing this today. So Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 9 is another passage that talks about the ceasing of miracles, and it talks about a time frame. Remember, this is a timing verse. When, if the purpose of miracles, at least one of the major purposes of miracles, was to confirm the word. Once, let me just, if ambassadors to our foreign nations have been confirmed as ambassadors, is there a need to reconfirm them every day? I want to make a phone call to Russia. I'm just going to confirm to President Putin. He is still the president, right? I don't know too much about, but President Putin, I just want to confirm that whoever we send over there, he's still our ambassador today. And so tomorrow I pick up the phone and I say, President Putin, I just want to make a confirmation today that that same guy that we talked about yesterday, no, you don't need that. Once they have been confirmed, then they are in that office until they are removed from that office. And the same is true with reference to the apostles of the first century. And that's why, by the way, this is why we emphasize so much about the apostolic word. Acts chapter 2 and the apostolic doctrine, verse number 42. Or what Jesus said in his prayer in John chapter 17, that many shall believe on me through their word. If you mess with the apostolic word, you are messing with people's conviction and belief about Jesus Christ. And we've already been through that, but that's what makes this so powerful. This is a confirmed word. And so, by the way, at that point, I want you to notice the results. Here's what we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be children anymore. We're not supposed to be tossed to and fro here and there by every wind of doctrine. We are supposed to be, look at verse number 15 and 16. We are supposed to be speaking the truth in love and to, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now you and I know that the church is like a revolving door, right? You and I, we've experienced this aspect of the New Testament, and we're glad for it. Because there was a time in which you came into that revolving door, right? It didn't stop at the end of the first century. It's still revolving. I still have access to the kingdom of God. And I'm glad for that, because some many years ago I was baptized and I entered into the Lord's church through that same door that all of those in Acts chapter 2 entered into. But it also means that if somebody entered in, Brother Hilliard, how long have you been a member of the church? All right. Anybody over the over 40 years been a member of the church? Okay, a few of you, right? How many of you say in the last 10 years? Okay, a couple in here, okay? Listen, the revolving door mentality means that we're always going to have those coming into the church that when they arrive, they will be known as babes in Christ. And they will not have the same kind of instruction level that you have at 40 years old. That is, should not. Okay? And let me demonstrate that from Hebrews chapter 5. Paul is talking to individuals that should have, some of them could have been members of the church for almost 40 years by now. If they were the original 3,000 that had obeyed the gospel, excuse me. Then notice here, chapter 5, beginning in verse number 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. See, there are some things that can inhibit our growth process. And if we are dull of hearing, that will inhibit your ability to grow. We always should have a tender heart toward God's Word. For when the time, there's that timing word, right? When the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you again those things which be of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become having need of milk and not strong meat. So with this revolving door, people coming in, and by the way, some people exiting, that's why I described it as a revolving door, people coming in and people exiting the Lord's church, you also have some individuals that are not growing the way that they ought to grow. That's true. That is one of the reasons that many people will not grow. Very good. Yes, sir.
But years later, I was rebaptized.
Okay. Very good. You made sure that you were right with the Lord, right? Amen. All right. Very good. But that's the ideal. That's the ideal that we're talking about. So Ephesians chapter 4, you have the continued speaking of the truth in love, that we may grow up, that we may be strong and edified. And then you find the unity of that body spoken of in such beautiful and eloquent terms by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse number 16. Now, let's go over to Zechariah. Zechariah, wow. Zechariah is an amazing book. I don't know if you have spent much time reading in the book of Zechariah. And I don't know that I have counted all of them. But I would dare say there are at least one prophecy about the Messiah and Messianic Kingdom per chapter on average. So at least 13, 14 prophecies in this book about the Messianic Kingdom. I think Zechariah is one of those books that is oftentimes overlooked because we run we run very easily to Isaiah. We sometimes leave Zechariah off. And I would suggest to you that these are, except in length, they are twin prophecies. So much of what Isaiah says, before the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, Zechariah says after the Babylonian captivity, but still several hundred years prior to Jesus Christ arriving upon this earth. And so you have, he's preaching as a young prophet during the same time that Haggai is preaching as an old prophet. The temple hadn't been rebuilt, and so they are attempting to encourage the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. And there's these prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom. Let me just give you a couple of them. We'll just. By the way, one of the favorite phrases of Zechariah is "in that day." In that day. Now, that's an indicator in prophecy of a specific time frame. Okay. Now you have to determine the time frame. And Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Jeremiah 31 all specify a specific time frame of the Messianic kingdom that is referenced by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay? And so Zechariah is talking about a time that is going to come. Now, notice what is going to come during that time. Oh, wow. I don't even know where to begin. Let's just begin in chapter 3 in verse number 8. He talks about, "I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now, this branch is a specific prophecy that runs all the way throughout the Bible. Jeremiah talks about it. Genesis talks about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. I don't have time to go through all of that, but I just want you to notice that being one of the messianic, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. Now, chapter 6, we're going to very briefly look at this. He says, "Behold the man whose name is," there it is, "the branch. He shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne." I want you to notice this, that the priesthood and the kingship are going to be united in this one man. Remember, Saul got in trouble for that, right? The first king of Israel would get in trouble for trying to be a priest while he was a king. But here, the priesthood and the kingship are going to be united together. That transpired with Jesus Christ. He is both the King of Kings and he is our high priest. He could not be either one of them, by the way, could not be either one of them under the Old Testament. Now, I know that because Jesus Christ is of the lineage of Jeconiah, which we find in Matthew chapter 1, in that lineage Mike was talking about that we hate to read. But it specifically says he is in the lineage of Coniah, and Jeremiah says that no man would ever sit upon the throne of David and flourish and prosper, being of the lineage of Coniah. And so he could never sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and flourish. So his kingdom is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. It's not in Jerusalem. That is not the place or the seat of authority in the New Testament church. It is in heaven. That's where we look to for our item. But notice also, the Hebrew writer would argue in Hebrews chapter 6 that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing is said about the priesthood. And his argument is, by the way, who is the only tribe that a high priest could come from? Levi. And it had to be even more specific than Levi, but he had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He could not have been a high priest if he wanted to. He would have been violating the will of God. But here, that branch, Jesus Christ, is going to serve as both king. See, this is all messianic prophecy. This is good stuff. Listen, you start tying this in. I've got a list right here I think there's 20-something prophecies just right here out of the book of Zechariah. Some of them are more specific than others, but and you get down to Zechariah chapter 9 through 14, and it is all focusing upon this messianic kingdom. And so you get to chapter 12. And let's look at chapter 12, verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. The New Testament specifically uses this verse as a messianic verse referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, my whole point in all of this is simply this point. This is all about the time of the messianic kingdom. It's not about the restoration. There are some principles early on, such as thou despisest the day of small things, that refer to the rebuilding of that temple under Zerubbabel. That's not what he's referring to here. Zerubbabel doesn't meet the qualifications of what we are talking about here. Only Jesus Christ and his Messiah meets this. Now you get down to chapter 13. In chapter 13 he says, in that day, there's that phrase again, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the Lord's, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. By the way, you know we sing this, right? There is a fountain, right? You know this song, right? This is where it comes from. We're singing it about what Jesus Christ provides for us. We understand that this is a messianic prophecy about the time of the New Testament church. And it shall come to pass in that day. There it is. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Zechariah is saying there is a time frame that God has in mind while the messianic kingdom is still here on the earth that miraculous activity would cease. Now, he doesn't say especially when. He doesn't say October the 31st, A.D. 96. Okay? He just gives us a general time frame. During that particular time of the Messianic Kingdom, there's going to be a ceasing of that kind of activity. And I want you to notice here, so prophecy is telling us that there is a limit to the miraculous activity. Even before the New Testament church was here and all of that miraculous activity took place, there was the prophet saying that there was a time in which during that kingdom it would no longer have the ability to do miracles. So that shouldn't surprise us. Now let's turn back to Micah chapter 7. Excuse me. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse number 14. And this is the beginning of a context here that goes all the way throughout the end of the chapter. And he says here, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwell solitarily in the woods in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead in the days of old, as in the days of old. According, now notice this, according to thy days of the coming out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Now let's just pause there for a second. What was it? There's a time frame again that's being referenced here. A time frame. Now, they're not still coming out of the land of Egypt. They've been out of the land of Egypt for several hundred years now. So he's not referencing they're still coming out. There's a time frame in which they left Egypt and they finally arrived, going over the Jordan River, over the Jordan River. They went through the Jordan River, excuse me. It was a dry bed at that time. And they went through. God miraculously caused the Jordan River open up for them, and they went across. That time frame is described as how many years, generally speaking? 40, right? 40 years. They spent, God specifically said that, now they had already spent a year and a half in the wilderness by the time they got to Kadesh Barnea. If you look at when they left Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, they fought with Amalek, they went down to Sinai and they got the law. And then they went up to the southern portion of the land of Canaan, which at that little place called Kadesh Barnea, in the Negev, the southern land, and that's where they sent in the spies. Spies came back with an evil report. 10 of them did. And they said, we cannot go in. God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, they wandered actually, I guess, 37 and a half more years, or 38 and a half more years. But the totality of all of that was a 40-year time span that they spent. And then, you remember, they come up on the east side of the Jordan. Moses then appoints Joshua as his successor. He goes up on the mountains, looks over the land, dies. Joshua takes the people into the land, right? So about 40-year period of time. Now, Micah is saying that according to those days, there's going to be something that takes place. And so there is a time frame that is listed, a general time frame that is given about the record of when, as Micah would reference it, wondrous things would happen. He says here at the end of that verse, I will show thee, during that same time frame, I will show thee marvelous things. Now, the marvelous things in several passages refer to miraculous activity. Let's see, I think it's Psalm 78 that this is mentioned as miraculous activity. Wondrous things. God is going to call. By the way, is that not one of the words that the New Testament chooses to utilize in Acts 2 and Hebrews 2? Signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Right? So those wonders I will show you for 40 years. And so in Micah chapter 7 in verse number 15, you have a more specific timetable that is given. And so sometime during the first century, you're going to have a ceasing of miraculous activity. Now that was Velton, wasn't it, that dropped by? All right. Let me see if I can run down through this. I think we spent enough time at least to whet our appetites on Micah and Zechariah. But I told you I was going to try to do a little bit more succinct argument in relationship to these. So, here are 10 points I want to run through real quickly. I can publish these or whatever, but miraculous gifts will cease, but faith, hope, and love will abide. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and 13. Miraculous gifts will cease when that which is perfect comes. Verse number 10. Faith, hope, and love will continue when that which is perfect comes. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Hope cannot continue when Jesus comes, because hope is that which is seen is not hope, and Jesus will be seen, Romans 8 and 24. So that which is perfect cannot be Jesus coming, because that hope would not abide. Therefore, that which is perfect must come after the time that Paul writes and before the time that Jesus arrives. Therefore, the miraculous would cease sometime after Paul wrote, that is 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, and before Jesus comes again. This is going to happen when the unity of the faith arrived, Ephesians 4 and verse number 13. The unity of the faith came after John put down his pen of inspiration. I would say that Jude works as an epistolary aorist. If you're an English person or a language person, That is, when he put down his pen, then that aspect of Revelation was done. Miraculous gifts ended at that particular time. There was no further need for miraculous activity. And so prophecy tells us that miracles are going to cease. Let's see here. The purpose of miracles is no longer needed. Reason for, or the ideal of, if the purpose is that the miraculous was a confirmation, then that was confirmed, there is no longer any need for that miraculous activity. So that's as maybe as clear or as muddy as I can make it for you. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Okay, all of those gifts ended at the time that the Word of God, the perfect gift to humanity, arrived. Yes, okay. All right, well, we'll close there.